That again. I really did forget my watch, but please don't do that again. If you would open your Bible up to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Last week, we began a series of messages in which we were looking at the unfolding plan of God's design for our salvation. And last week we looked at what I called scene one, and we saw that God's plan for his son to come to earth in human form goes all the way back to the beginning, to the very beginning, right? It was always part of God's plan that that is how we would be able to be reconciled to him and have a relationship with him and spend eternity with him. And we looked also last week at Genesis chapter 3, and we saw that the first gospel was included in the judgment that God gave after Adam and Eve had sinned. And when he was speaking to the serpent, and he said that the seed of the woman would bruise, or some translations say would crush, the head of the serpent, right? It was a metaphor indicating that there would come a day when the child of a woman would defeat Satan. And this morning we're looking at scene two, and we're going to continue that story that leads to the arrival of the Son of God in human form. And in Genesis chapter 22, we see the next part of the promises that God makes leading to the coming of the Messiah. Genesis 22 is a very familiar passage. Most of you, even if you don't necessarily recognize right off the reference, Genesis 22, you're familiar with the story of Abraham being called to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And Isaac himself, if you remember, is actually the fulfillment of a promise that God had made. That God made a promise to Abraham. If we were to go back to Genesis chapter 12, we would see that God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And remember, at this point, Abraham had no children. Abraham and Sarah were both well advanced in age. They were beyond the point where they could expect, humanly speaking, to have children. And God says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, he said, and I will curse those who dishonor you. And then he says at the end of that, that all the families of the world will be blessed through you. So Isaac was himself the fulfillment of a promise, right? The 18th century minister Joseph Benson said, this promise crowned all the rest, for it pointed to the Messiah. An author and pastor named Glenn Scrivener who said this about the birth of Isaac. He said, picture baby Isaac laying in Abraham's arms. What do you have? You have the hope of the world. No Isaac, no Israel. No Israel, no Christ. No Christ, no salvation. So whatever you do, Abraham, don't drop him. But have you ever thought of it that way, though? That Isaac really was, in many ways, as miraculous as Jesus. Now, you can't really compare, right? I mean, nothing is more miraculous than Jesus. Jesus comes to earth in human form, and he is born of a woman in ways that cannot happen other than God, right? But Abraham and Sarah could not have children. And they were old. And yet, all of a sudden, God's timing, God's planning, the fruition comes that Sarah is pregnant. Abraham and Sarah have a child. And we know that through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, we have the beginning of the nation of Israel, and eventually we have the coming of the Messiah. So in Genesis chapter 22, we'll look at verses 1 through 8. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains to which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. Can you imagine what this was like for Abraham? I mean, Abraham has already gone through the completely improbable and unexpected miracle of having a son. And now sometime later, God comes to Abraham and says, "I want you to go and kill your son and offer him as a burnt offering." I can't imagine what that would be like. I'm sure that it was an incomprehensible thing for Abraham to be told. And it's interesting, I mean, we can't necessarily assume that there's nothing in between the lines, so to speak, when we read the Bible, right? This is obviously not a moment-by-moment history. But when you look at what we have here, it says that after God says this to Abraham, to go and take your son, and it's almost, I don't mean to be sacrilegious by this, right, but it's almost as if God is piling it on, so to speak. He says, "Take your son, your only son, you know, the one that you love, go and offer him as a burnt offering." And what do you see in verse 3? It doesn't say, Abraham said, "What did you say, God?" It doesn't say that Abraham questioned God and said, "Surely you must have meant something else." All it says in verse 3, it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him." And they went. I have to say, I don't know that that would have been my reaction, to just go and do what God told him to do. But that was Abraham's response. And notice, too, that this is not like that he was just supposed to go a few minutes and sacrifice him. It says here that they went 3 days. It says in verse 4, right? On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. I cannot comprehend what it would have been like for Abraham to be traveling with Isaac for 3 days, knowing, "I am taking my son to kill him if that's what God does indeed ask me to do." And yet that's what Abraham is here doing. Now, one of the questions I think a lot of us like to ask when we read the Bible, and particularly when we look at this story, is, how old was Isaac? And we don't know for sure. Right? If you grew up in church and Sunday school and the flannel graph stories, you probably picture him being about 10 to 12, maybe 13 years old. But we don't actually know for sure how old he was. And if you do some digging into it and some research into it, you get quite a variety of answers. You'll find that there are some commentators who say that he was older than 4 or 5. That doesn't help too much. And then there's others who say he was no older than 36 or 37. Well, that's quite a range of age that he could have been. Okay, we don't really know for sure. The Jewish historian Josephus put his age at 25. Rabbinic tradition says he was 36. Because this is clearly a picture of God's willingness to sacrifice his son, there is an understandable desire to imagine that maybe he was 33. But we don't know. What we do know, the bottom line is this, that however old he was, I think we can say with certainty that, number one, he was old enough to know what was happening. He knew, right? And we see here eventually that he asks Abraham, he's like, "We got the fire, we got the wood, where's the actual offering?" So he knew what was going on. I think we can also say with certainty that he could have either fought back or run away. Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. So he's beyond 100 now, and Isaac is probably at the youngest, his early teen years. Maybe he's even 20 or 30. He's stronger. Feel fairly confident saying he's faster. He probably could have just said, "No thanks, Dad, I'm not going any further." Or when they get to the point down here a little bit later where it says that Abraham built the altar, verse 9, it says, and laid the wood and then bound Isaac, his son. Isaac could have said, nah, not doing that. And I have to be honest, I've long been in awe of the fact that Isaac cooperated. I think it can only be a testimony to what he must have been taught by his parents about God, that he was willing to let his father bind him, place him on the altar, even raise the knife. It says in verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And nowhere in this passage do we get any indication that Isaac ever resisted. And what we see here, when you look in this passage, where it says that after Abraham told the other men who were with him, he says, you wait here, and my son and I will go on. It says in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and they took the fire, took the knife, and they went up the mountain. You see what we have there? What we have is a son carrying wood up a hill to die. That's a picture of Jesus, who would eventually carry his wooden cross as far as he could before it was then placed on Simon to go up a hill to die. If we go down to verse 14, we know that, I just kind of skipped over it, but as Abraham raised the knife, an angel of the Lord comes and says, don't do it. Do not lay your hand on your son. And go to verse 14, it says, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. God did indeed provide. Just as Abraham said back in verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son. And what do we see here, though, if you look in the in-between verses that I skipped over, God did not in this instance provide a lamb. He provided a ram, verse 13. But eventually, God does provide a lamb, his son, Jesus, the perfect lamb, the final sacrifice in paying the penalty for our sins. So we have here this image, this picture, Abraham's willingness to, in obedience to God, sacrifice his own son foretells, forepictures, God's willingness to sacrifice his son. Go to Numbers chapter 24. Turn forward several books to Numbers chapter 24. This is another familiar passage, maybe not quite as familiar as that other one, but if nothing else, it's one that as a child probably made you laugh. Even as an adult, it may make you laugh, because in Numbers chapter 24, we have the story of Balaam, and Balaam's donkey talks to him, right? And as a child, when you hear that story, you're like, oh, that's cool. The donkey was talking? And purely as an aside, I've always been in awe of the fact that it didn't apparently strike him that his donkey was talking to him, but whatever. What we see here in Numbers 24 is we're kind of three chapters into this account of Balaam and Balak. Balaam was a prophet, and he was apparently not a very honest prophet, because he is approached by representatives of Balak, who is the king of Moab, who essentially wants to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam is willing to go along with that idea, right? He doesn't say, no, I can't do that. He says, well, okay, but I can only say what God will allow me to say. And initially, that's actually after he first says no. And then some representatives came back a second time, probably more impressive guys, probably with a bigger financial offer. And he says, okay. And God says, go with them. And so he does. And we know ultimately Balaam delivers four oracles. And in chapter 24, we're going to look really at the fourth one, which begins in verse 15. It says, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. And now verse 17, this is the key here. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. The same verb that you see translated in verse 17 as see and behold is used in the first two oracles as well. But there's a difference here in comparison to the first two. In that now, in this fourth oracle and final oracle, Balaam is speaking about the future and not the present. One commentator said these two verbs occur in the first two oracles. Their scope is graduated, indicating a heightening of Balaam's visionary powers. In the first oracle, he's endowed with normal physical sight. In the second, he attains the spiritual power to see Israel's invulnerable state in the present. And now his vision soars from the plane of the present to behold the distant future. So this prophecy, this oracle that he delivers in chapter 24, verse 17, is going to be partly fulfilled through David. But in part, it will not be fulfilled until Jesus Christ comes as the Messiah. And Jesus would come, we see here, through the line of Jacob. And if you're following along and keeping track, as we're going through these, we know that the Messiah will be the son of a woman. We see that in Genesis 3, that he will be a descendant of Abraham. He will be a descendant of Isaac. Now it says here he will be a descendant of Jacob. And notice also the similarity here in verse 17 to what we saw last week in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, we saw that God said that the seed of a woman would crush the head of the serpent. Here, we see that it says that this star and this scepter will crush the forehead of Moab. In his commentary, John Gill points to Revelation 19:15 in referencing this oracle of Balaam here. And he says that either by reducing them through his grace to obedience to him, or by smiting and breaking them in pieces with a rod of iron, which will be more plainly and fully accomplished when he shall destroy those Moabites, the anti-Christian nations. So the Moabites here and the sons of Sheth here represent the enemies of Christ, the enemies of his church, those who come in opposition to Jesus Christ, and they will be defeated ultimately by the Messiah. Let's go to yet another Old Testament prophecy. Go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah, chapter 11. So the Messiah will come in human form. He'll be the offspring of a woman. He'll be descended from Abraham, descended from Isaac, descended from Jacob. In Isaiah chapter 11, we could easily look at this entire passage, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the wisdom, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Their nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So verse 1 says, there shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then in verse 10, it bookends that. Verse 10, it says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. So we see here that now we're getting even more specific. The Messiah is going to be an offspring of a woman, be descended from Abraham, descended from Isaac, descended from Jacob. Now we see he'll be descended from Jesse. And that word there in verse 1 of chapter 11, where it says rod or shoot, it basically is referring to that there's not much left of the tree stump, and yet a new growth comes out of it. In fact, the Living Bible, it reads like this: the royal line of David will be cut off, chopped down like a tree, but from the stump will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch from the old root. Matthew Henry said, the Messiah is called a rod and a branch. The words signify a smaller, tender product, a shoot such as is easily broken off. He comes forth out of the stem of Jesse when the royal family was cut down and almost leveled with the ground, and yet it would sprout again. Now, Jesse has a sizable family. Right? If you remember the story, the account of when David is going to be anointed to be the king because of Saul's sin, if you wanted to make a note of it and look at it later, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But Samuel is going to anoint a new king, and God leads him to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And when he gets to Bethlehem and he goes to the house of Jesse, Jesse presents his sons. And he has numerous sons that he lines up there for Samuel to observe. And he starts with Eliab, and Eliab is apparently an impressive guy. And Samuel's thinking, yeah, this has got to be the one. And God says to Samuel, no, that's not him. I don't look the way that man looks, and this is not the one that I have chosen. So then he goes to Abinadab, and Samuel thinks, yeah, this has got to be the one. And God says, nope, not him either. And then he goes to the third, and to the fourth, and to the fifth, and to the sixth, and to the seventh. And every time God says, no, nope, nope, still no. And he gets through all seven of the sons, and God has said no to every one. And Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any more? Because it's none of these. And Jesse says, well, there is the youngest son. He's out taking care of the sheep. And Samuel's like, get him now. We're not eating until he gets here. Okay? That's a good way to get anybody to move quickly, by the way. Right? But so Jesse then calls David. And of course, we know that David is the one. He is the one that God has chosen. And Samuel anoints David to be the king. Now, Jesse is from Bethlehem, not an impressive city. Jesse is nothing special. He has a sizable family, but they're shepherds. Shepherds were not very respected. They were not looked highly upon. Not only is he from an insignificant family in an insignificant place, David is the youngest of all the sons. About as insignificant as you could get in that time period in terms of what his future might hold. And yet he is the one that God has chosen. He is the one that he tells Samuel to anoint as the king. So now, as we see here in this prophecy in Isaiah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to come through the line of Jesse, and more specifically, he will come through the line of David. Even more specifically than that, we will see, if you want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, he would come through the line of Solomon. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, is where David expresses his desire to build a temple for God. You know, David says, look, I've got this really nice house for me, and things are going pretty well. I think it'd be good to build a temple for God. And God says, no, you are not going to be the one to do that, but your son will. God sends Nathan, the prophet, to David to say that you will not build the temple, but your son Solomon will build it. And if you go there, actually, let's turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 7. When we take a look at that passage, we see, let's start in verse 8. I think we'll start 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. And again, as I said, this is Nathan who is being sent to deliver this message to David. Starting in verse 8, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is a pretty powerful promise that God is giving to David through Nathan. He's saying, no, you don't get to build the temple for God, but your son will. And not only will he build the temple for God, but your throne will be established forever through him. And it is actually from this passage here, this covenant that God is here making with David, with Nathan as the messenger, that we see the messianic title, Son of David. It's where this title that's sometimes used for the Messiah originates. The Son of David would be the Messiah who would come. Go to Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament. Let's take a look here at the genealogy of Jesus. We won't look at it in its entirety, but I want you to see that as we look at the genealogies that both Matthew and Luke give us, we begin to see these names that we're seeing now in the Old Testament. That when Jesus is born, we're seeing the fulfillment of this promise that the Messiah would come as the seed of a woman. He would be descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from David, from Solomon. Actually put Jesse in there before David. Jesse and David and Solomon. It keeps getting more and more and more and more specific. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And we could keep going on through down through there, but what you see in those first seven verses, we see Abraham, we see Isaac, we see Jacob, we see Jesse, we see David, we see Solomon. Luke gives us a genealogy of Jesus as well. If you turn to Luke chapter 3, Luke takes a different approach, and he starts at Jesus and goes backwards. But in Luke chapter 3, if we were to start in verse 23, Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23, says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joannan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Minna, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed. Now we're finally getting back to the familiar names. Keep going back down through verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Wearings, if you need some ideas for names, here you go. Lots of options there, okay? But we see here now the fulfillment of these prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And we know as well from a very familiar passage, what's commonly called the Christmas story, right in Luke chapter 2, why did Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem? Because you all know this, right? They were the house and the lineage of David. That is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. That's why they had to go. And this prophecy is significant for several reasons, right? But there's two in particular that I think we need to make note of. First, this prophecy that tells us that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of Jesse and a descendant of David, it indicates to us that the Messiah would have human ancestry. And that's what we see, and we look at these genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, that there is a family tree, so to speak, a human family tree for the Messiah. God the Son did not just take on human form and just show up on earth. It's not even like Superman. Go back to the old Superman movies where Superman appears on earth already as a human child and then is adopted by human parents. No, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth at the moment of conception. It was immaculate conception, but it was at conception. He lived for 9 months in the womb of Mary. He endured childbirth. He endured all the things that human infants do. Everything that you think about doing with the human child, Joseph and Mary did with Jesus. Everything. You know what I mean. This is the Son of God who humbled himself to the point that he would allow himself to be in that helpless state where his every need is dependent on human beings he created so that he could live a perfect life and die for our sins. So that's the first reason why this prophecy is significant. The second is that it indicates the humble origins of Jesus. As I already pointed out, Jesse was not a significant individual. He was not the person that if from a human perspective, if humans were to have made up the stories and the accounts in this book, they would not have chosen some insignificant guy in some insignificant town who had a family full of sheep herders to be the ancestors for the Son of God. God's Son came to humble circumstances when he came to earth. In fact, it's been observed by one commentator that Saul, while he was king, often used the name Son of Jesse as a derogatory term to refer to David. And yet that is the ancestry God chose for his son. One more prophecy this morning to look at. Go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. So we're back in the Old Testament and the major prophets. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, we'll look at verses 1 through 6. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. This prophecy here in Jeremiah chapter 23 is delivered about 600 years before Jesus was born. And these were not good times for the nation of Israel. Israel had a very good and godly king named Josiah. And while he was the king, he led the people in the way they should go. He tore down the idols and the things that were not pleasing to God. Unfortunately, when Josiah died, his sons and grandsons did not lead Israel in the way that it should go. And if we were to go through and look at what happened after Josiah died, and we see what happens with his sons and grandsons, we see that they did wicked things in the eyes of God. They did not lead the people in the way they should go. And eventually, if you were to go back to 2 Chronicles and look at the history, after Zedekiah, who is the fourth in line, I think, after Josiah, finally Jerusalem falls. The entire nation is really under captivity. And Jeremiah became a prophet about 5 years before Josiah died. So Jeremiah is a prophet through all of this time, where he's got the last 5 years of the rule of this godly king Josiah, and then he sees the sinfulness and the wickedness that comes with Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and then Zedekiah, and all through these he is telling the people, this is what God wants. You need to return to God. You need to do the things that are right. You need to turn away from your sin. And even though they did not, as a people, there was always a remnant. There's always a small group of people who wanted to continue to be faithful to God. And finally, then, God gives this prophecy to Jeremiah. We see here in Jeremiah chapter 23, where he says, there will come, verse 5, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And it says there at the end of that passage that we read in verse 6, his name will be called the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, does become the righteousness of all who accept him as Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 tells us that everyone who accepts Jesus Christ as Savior receives the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we see here in that verse, right, those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they receive the wisdom of God. They receive the righteousness of God. They receive the sanctification of God. They receive redemption from God so that they can be in a relationship with God. The Lord is indeed our righteousness. In conclusion, consider these thoughts from Matthew Henry on Jeremiah 23:6. He says, by this name every true believer shall call him and call upon him. We have nothing to plead but this: Christ has died, yea, rather is risen again, and we have taken him for our Lord. This righteousness which he has wrought out to the satisfaction of law and justice becomes ours, being a free gift given to us through the Spirit of God, who puts it upon us, clothes us with it, enables us to lay hold upon it and claim an interest in it. The Lord our righteousness is a sweet name to a convinced sinner, to one that has felt the guilt of sin in his conscience, seen his need of that righteousness and the worth of it. May our souls be gathered to him and be found in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that we can see, as we look through the Old Testament, we can trace the path of your plan. We can see the prophecies that are fulfilled in the birth of your son Jesus. We thank you again for the reminder that it was always your plan to send your son to be the perfect sacrificial lamb in our place, to make possible the forgiveness of our sins, our redemption, to instill in us your righteousness so that we might live forever with you. And again, as we've heard earlier, may we not be distracted by all the activities of the Christmas season. They're all fun and good, but don't allow them to take our mind off of you, our focus off of your love for us and the gift of your Son, Jesus. And Father, if there is anyone here today who does not know the true meaning of Christmas, who does not have Jesus Christ as their Savior, who cannot say, "The Lord is my righteousness," may they recognize that need, and may today be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, we will be singing number 155, "Once in Royal David's City." I'll ask you to stand with me, please. 155, I'm going to ask Janelle to play through it once, because it may not be an overly familiar song. Remain standing for prayer.
Heavenly Father, we just again thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, for Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.